Thank you so very much for that wonderful message and song. And aren't you so glad he still loves us still? He knows everything about us and he still loves us. Can you believe that? I tell you, I'm overwhelmed by that every day. And I don't know, maybe I sin more than the average Joe, but I am just so thankful for the cleansing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I need it every day and so thankful for my Lord. And I thank you for that wonderful reminder and song. It has been an honest, true blessing for us to be here this week and just a privilege. And just from our family to yours, we just want to say a heartfelt thank you for all of you who sacrificed to come to the meetings. I realize many of you had to skip a meal in order to come to this service, and you've done that unto the Lord, and He will reward you richly for that. Many of you have been here every night. Many of you have been here several nights, and I want to thank you for that. I know the strain that puts on the family, and it gets tired toward the end of the week, and I thank you for the sacrifice that you have made, and I thank you for all of you who provided meals. I'll tell you, you have really blessed us and expanded our waistband this week. So seriously, thank you so very much. You just really have spoiled us. And thank you, the grass, for having us in your home. And we've just been so honored to reunite with your brother and sister. And they've been a wonderful blessing. They took good care of us. And they've been a good representation of Marquette and been a wonderful blessing to us. I'm very thankful for your pastor. You got a good pastor. You ought to hang on to him. And we're so very thankful for him and his sweet wife, and what a wonderful disposition Pastor has. And so very thankful for their ministry. And how many of you invited someone to come this week that didn't come? Can I see your hand? That's happened to you. All right, now don't get discouraged. Redouble your efforts and invite him to come on Sunday morning and hear Pastor preach. And invite him to come Sunday morning and the next Sunday after that, and they'll receive a wonderful, wonderful blessing. And so don't get discouraged. It's up to us to be faithful. It's up to the Lord to be fruitful, and He'll take care of the fruit when we take care of the faithfulness. And so thank you so very much for all of you that sang in the choir and you came early. What a wonderful song service we've had, and that added to it. And thank you so much for many of you that worked in the nursery. Great crowns in heaven for nursery workers, I'm convinced of it. Especially during long-winded preachers. And very thankful for everybody who had a hand this week and to what went on and what took place here. And we will be praying for you. And it has been an honor to be here. And we think of many as I look out, many of the new friends we were able to make this week. And we realize some of the pressures and some of the trials that you're facing, some of the hardships. And we're throwing our arms right around you, and we're in the same boat with you, and we love you, and we're praying for you. And we know God will do a great, great work in your life and also in the life here at Marquette. How many of today that you took out that sheet from last night, if you're here last night, and Satan tried to attack you on one of those 10 things? Is that anybody in the room? I tell you, yeah, it was me too, you know, and I trust that those things will be an encouragement to you. And I tell you, there is a real enemy, but I tell you, we have a real Savior, and He's living tonight. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And He's not dead. He's still living. And He is doing some wonderful things. We trust you to draw close to Him. Well, we'll dismiss all the children for their final children's meeting. They'll go right out the side door here. And we're so very thankful for all of them. And they'll find out who's going to win this week. The Spunky Monkeys or the Rowdy Roosters. And they're having a good time. And so very thankful for the song that they sang. For those of you that did not able to get one yet, we have some of my wife's CD at the back welcome center there, and they're $10 this week. And so if you would like to purchase one, make sure you see us after the service, and we'd love to put some of these in your hand. And the offertory, Great is Thy Faithfulness, that you play tonight is on this one and on this CD. And we just trust that'll be a special blessing and an encouragement to you. Do pray for us. We leave you tonight. And we drive to Elkhart, and we spend the night there in a hotel. In the morning, we get our trailer, and then we go up to northern Michigan and into Crosswell, just above Port Huron there on the lake. And then get everything set up. And then later in the evening, I'll drive back down to Detroit. I'll fly into Raleigh, North Carolina at about midnight. The next morning, I preach the North Carolina Harvest Rally. About 600-700 kids will be meeting there, and a lot of unsaved young people will be there. So you pray for us that day that the Lord would give us fruit for the gospel's sake. And I'll be preaching three times between 11 and 4 o'clock. So you pray for me. I remember I preached at a harvest rally 2 weeks ago, and the MC got up and says, "Ron DeGard doesn't need an invitation. He just needs more time." And I thought, man, they're already shooting at me. I haven't even preached yet, you know. But we had a great time there. I tell you, we saw scores of young people surrender for full-time service.
And so very thankful for that. Several got saved, trusted the Lord. And I'm asking for God to do it all over again. And so I'll preach all that day. And then on Sunday morning at 6 a.m., I'll fly back to Detroit, land at 8, get in the car, ride to the church. At 9:30, we start Sunday school. So I'll be in my tie and suit, and I'll be ready to go. I'll be excited. And so you pray for us. And we'll be at First Baptist of Palos Hills coming up in the next couple of weeks. And so if you have a free night, we encourage you to come over and see us there. We'd love to see you as well. And I pray the Lord will do a wonderful work there. Well, Matthew chapter 9 tonight. Matthew chapter 9. Would you look at really a pivotal passage for us this week. But I pray that the Lord would do a tremendous work in our hearts out of this passage. Matthew chapter 9. We're going to begin our reading in verse number 35. We'll read to the end of the chapter and then we'll pray. And then God, ask God to help us during our time together. Matthew chapter 9, would you look in verse 35. Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease, sickness, and every disease among the people. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad. Sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. I invite your eyes to look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. I want to preach a simple message tonight entitled, Do You Have a Heart for the Harvest? Do you have a heart for the harvest? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. And God, I pray that you would allow something supernatural to take place in this building in the next few moments that we have together. And oh God, I pray that you would raise up a generation of soul winners that we've never seen before. God, I pray somehow tonight that you would put that soul winner's fire in the hearts of your people here tonight, that it would burn fervently in our heart and it would never go out until the day we die or we step into glory. Father, I pray tonight you would call folks into your service, full-time Christian service, as pastors, evangelists, as missionaries in our country and in countries abroad. God, the world is so wide open. The fields are white. We need more laborers. God, I pray tonight that you would send some out of this body of believers. God, I pray you would stir us to live evangelistically. Lord, help us, as you did, to be Christ-like and have a heart for the harvest. Thanks for what you'll do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It was just a few weeks before the harvest of coffee, maize, beans, and other vital cash crops that Hurricane Mitch pelted the shorelines of Central America. And it boasted speeds of over 180 miles an hour. As well as farmers losing the entire 1998 harvest, they lost any means to produce a 1999 harvest. The vital cash crops such as coffee, banana, and sugarcane, the losses were at a staggering U.S. $480 million. Fernando Sanchez, who was the general manager for Chiquita Bananas on the Atlantic Coast operations, he said, we lost $850 million, and quote, those are just the preliminary numbers. Development efforts in these countries were pushed back another 30 years. 30% of these nations' economic output had been wiped out. The United Nations issued a global plea for help due to Central America's lost harvest. Quote, this is Honduras's worst disaster in more than 100 years, end quote, said Billy Hondel, one of the country's three vice presidents. Listen to the reason why he said this was their greatest tragedy in 100 years. You ready? He said this, quote, because 90% of the banana production was affected. Mr. Hondel, what about the six in Costa Rica that were either dead or missing? What about the seven in Mexico who were never seen again? What about the 300 in El Salvador or the 440 in Guatemala people that perished and that went out into eternity? What about the 3,700 in Nicaragua? Mr. Hondel, in your own country alone, there were 17,400 people that went out into eternity, many of them never hearing the name of Christ. And you know what, gang? You know what the tragedy was of Hurricane Mitch? It's not that 90% of the banana production was affected. It's that 23,000 people died, and many of them went to hell. It was a lost harvest of souls.
And folks, you don't have to go to Haiti tonight or to Bosnia to see a lost harvest of souls or Baghdad. You need to step out in your own backyard. They're all around us. People every day that we rub shoulders with are dying, they're lost, and they're going to hell. And the question that I have for the Church of God in 2012 is that do we exhibit a heart for the harvest like our Lord? I simply want to show you tonight three motives that moved the heart of Christ to compassion, that broke His heart, that moved Him to leave the glory of heaven and come to this sin-sick earth. And really three motives that ought to move us to walk across the street and get involved in somebody's life and give them the gospel. Three motives and three reasons why we all ought to have a heart for the harvest. Would you look at the very first one? Go back to Matthew 9. Would you look at verse 36? Notice what the Scripture says. He says, but when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. First of all, what broke the heart of our Lord and what moved Him to leave the glories of heaven and to come and to preach and to share the gospel with people, number one, He saw the world's fainting condition. He saw the world's fainting condition. Do you realize in verse 36 that God handpicked two specific words to describe every lost person that is in the world tonight? You realize every person in this room, if you've never been saved by the grace of God, God describes you in two different ways. Would you look at it in verse 36? Notice this, the Bible says, because they fainted. The word literally means in the Greek to skin or to flay. And it came to mean in the first century vernacular to distress. And that was the key idea there. It meant to bother, to worry, to annoy, or to frustrate. And the key idea there is to distress, but the word literally means to skin or to flay. One day I was teaching Kristen how to fish, and I don't get to fish a lot. I do it like once or twice a year. But we were on staff for the Wilds Christian Camp, and they stocked the lake there. And it's like pulling fish out of a barrel. You know, this fish has been in there 112 years, you know. They've been caught 32 times, and it's catch and release. And so, you know, it's like pulling fish out of a barrel. And if you've ever spent any time around Kristen or myself, that you will find very quickly, we are two opposite ends of the pole. We are the exact opposite of each other. And it's true, the opposites do attract. I am the typical evangelist. Hey man, it's either black or white, it's either right or wrong, there's no gray area. Hey, if you don't like it, lump it, that's what you get for making a bad choice, now you gotta live with it. Alright, this is kinda how I see things, you know? And God has a wonderful heart in my heart about loving people, and I do love people, and I get energy being with people, and I love being with people. But you know, we can tend to be unsensitive in our own flesh, and just kinda be black and white. Well, here it is, if you don't like it, you know, you go out and deal with it. And my wife is totally different. Man, she is total mercy, total compassion. She wants to give something to everybody. And I remember we were fishing there, and the first time I was teaching how to fish, she took the fishing pole and she swung it back like a baseball bat, and the hook came flying around. She went to cast it out. The hook stuck in my back, and she went to cast it and set the hook in my back, barb and all. I think she did it on purpose. Well, the next time I was teaching her how to fish, I was 10 feet down the dock for obvious reasons, you know. She's swinging for the fences, and she sends that we're using a cricket that had 2 3-pronged barbed hooks on it, and it lands on top of the water, and I said, oh, look, honey, here comes one now. And she says, you like this, right? I says, yeah, I don't get to do it a lot, but I said, look, honey, here comes one now. And this huge bluegill started to swim right up to that bait. She took one look at the fish, took one look at the hook, she looked at me, she goes, you know what? That hook is going to hurt that fish. I said, you're kidding, right? She goes, no, that hook is going to hurt that fish. I'm like, it's not a big deal. She goes, no, you're a mean person. You hurt fish for fun. I said, man's been doing this since the beginning of mankind. It's not like I'm waterboarding the fish. That probably wouldn't even hurt them, you know? And she goes, no, that hook's going to hurt that fish. And she started to reel it in, and then she started talking to the fish. You know, whoa, what's going on? You know, you're really creeping me out here, you know? She goes, don't bite it! Don't bite it! Don't bite it! And she's reeling in the bait, which put more action on the bait, excited the fish, and wham! That fish just nailed that bait. She pulled it out of the water. Man, would you look at this? It landed on the dock. Boom, 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 boom. And, oh, great job, honey. Look, it's hurting the fish. Honey, I promise you it's not hurting the fish. And in the process, that bluegill nailed that cricket and swallowed it halfway down its throat, the 2-3-pronged barbs and all. And man, I said, great job, honey. How am I going to get this out, man? And I sort of grabbed some pliers. I'm like halfway down the throat of the fish. She says, honey, you're hurting the fish. I said, listen, for the last time, it doesn't hurt the fish. And I pulled the bait out and ripped the lips right off of the fish. You ripped his lips off! You're a mean person. You ripped fish's lips off for fun. I said, you know how many fish in this lake don't have their lips? And I threw it back in. Now, when I accidentally ripped the lips off the fish, I was horrified myself. What do you do with a pair of fish lips, you know? You know, tie a string around your rear view mirror. I mean, you don't see that every day. And you know, now, that did probably hurt the fish. And but when I ripped the lips off of that fish, you should have seen that fish wrestle. You should have seen it fight. And it was actually skinned a little bit. And some of the skin was peeled back. And it was wrestling. It was fighting. You know what, folks? That is a graphic illustration of what our Lord was trying to say of every lost person living in the world tonight. They are literally being skinned alive. Distress. Notice in verse 36, notice another word that was handpicked by our Lord. Not only were they distressed, literally being skinned alive, but also would you notice Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, because they were fainted and were scattered abroad. That word has the idea to receive a mortal wound and to fall down to the ground after receiving a mortal wound. And, you know, just as someone were to come and maybe to shoot you in the chest, or maybe in old days they would take a spear and thrust it into your chest, just as you would fall to the ground, that is exactly what this word means. It has the idea of being destroyed or widespread carnage. Just a few weeks ago, we were out in meetings in Pennsylvania. We were in Gettysburg, and we took the kids to Gettysburg. It was actually in their homeschooling. And we were like, you've heard the Battle of Gettysburg. There it is, right there. We were walking through the battlefield, and you know, at the day after Gettysburg, I'll tell you, the Pennsylvania fields were strewn with the bodies of Confederate soldiers and Union soldiers. In fact, many people who lived there, they just sold their homes and they left because of the carnage that was widespread everywhere. That's what this word means. It means widespread carnage, literally destroyed. And we know what God's saying to us in this verse? That every lost person in the world tonight is that they are distressed and ultimately they will be destroyed. Distressed and destroyed. And it does not take one long to look around our country and to see that Satan is doing exactly just that. And he's having high carnival in the day in which we live. You realize 90 teens commit suicide every week in our country. It's the second leading cause of death amongst teenagers in the United States. We deal with it almost every week. One out of every three teens are considering suicide. They are considering it. One out of every seven are successful. They say at the current rate in which we're now losing or killing ourselves in this country, over the next four decades, we'll lose 730,000 to suicide. That's twice as many that we lost in World War II. I was preaching in Omaha, Nebraska. A 21-year-old mom that had come to the end of her rope. She didn't have a job. She couldn't make ends meet for her two little kids. Her husband walked out on her. She was all by herself. And she walked up to me after the service and she showed me the slit marks that were in her wrist. She said, "Preacher, yesterday I tried to kill myself and I was bleeding out, laying in my bathtub. My friends found me. They called the ambulance. They came and they rescued me." She said, "God didn't allow me to be successful because He knew tonight, one day later, I would come to this Baptist church. Preacher, tonight I heard the gospel, and preacher, tonight I got born again." I'm telling you, for every single mom in Omaha, Nebraska, that just comes to the end of her rope and thinks ending it all is going to be the best thing, there's millions of them. All over the world, distressed and destroyed. Say, alcohol is killing us in this country. He realized that every 30 minutes someone goes out into eternity because alcohol has claimed their life? You realize 40% of all fatal traffic accidents on the highway are alcohol-related. One out of every three homes are under the condemnation of God because someone in the home is destroying it with alcohol. Saying a lot of the, you know, it's unbelievable to me how social drinking has made its way back into our churches. It's unthinkable to me, but it has. Oh, well, you know, the Bible says that, you know, don't be drunk. It doesn't say you can't drink. Really? What do you do with Proverbs 23? When it says, who hath woe, who hath babblings, who hath wounds without a cause? He says, at the last, it biteth like a serpent, it stingeth like an adder. So you know what he says? In the verse verse right before that, he said, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright, he said, look not thou upon the cup. Why? Because at the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. And you know what, folks? God knows what the alcohol does to your life. And everybody around you, if you're an alcoholic or if you've lived in an alcoholic home, you know what it does too. And God says, listen, don't even look at it. If God doesn't warn you not even to look at it, why would he want you to drink it socially as a beverage? And I'm going to take my stand tonight, and I know it's highly confrontational, but I'm going to take my stand with Billy Sunday. He said, liquor has its place, and its place is in hell. And man, we got kids that ride our bus to church every Sunday that step over their drunken parents in the doorway on the porch to come to church. They're in first grade. Distressed and destroyed. And I tell you, it was an isolated case over here and just an isolated case over here. You know what our text says? It says, but when he saw the multitudes, transhumanism.com tonight tells us there are 6 billion, 600 million or so living in the world tonight, 6.6 billion. Do you realize that 152,000 people today went out into eternity and died today? You realize that 6,360 per hour? That's 106 people every minute go out into eternity and have a date with God. It's 1.8 every second. Someone slips out into eternity. Do you realize since we started our meeting on Sunday, almost 6 million people went to hell? Millions of them going out into eternity. Almost a million went out into eternity. You know, when you go to the doctor, he puts the stethoscope on your chest, you take a deep breath in, you hold it, then you let it out. Would you do that tonight? Go ahead, take a deep breath in and hold it. All right, let it out. The time it took you to do that, 7 people just went to hell. The time it takes me to describe that, another 7. And another 7. And another 7. And tonight, would you see the world in their fainting condition? How beautiful in form and feature, all painters, said Steinberg. The highly talented artist of Dusseldorf said to himself as he encountered a small gypsy girl named Papisha. Upon her first visit to his workshop, she was amazed at the sights of so many strange things. Then her eyes fixed on a painting that was nearing completion, but her eyes fixed on the most prominent figure. And she says, oh, Senor, who is that? The Christ, brusquely answered the artist. What are they doing to him? They're crucifying him, sharply retorted the man with a brush. She asked, was he bad? Very bad? No, very good. You must stand still and not ask any more questions. So the girl dare not ask any more questions, but she gazed, wondered, and speculated. It wasn't until another visit to his workshop she plucked up sufficient courage to ask, oh, Señor, if he was so good, then why did they crucify him? He said, because... And then he halted. She had touched a tender spot within his makeup. He told her of Jesus' redeeming love for her and how he died for all mankind and how he had died for her. And so without a quiver, but it was all old to the artist. It was all new to Papisha. It was all old to the artist so that with a quiver of a single nerve, he painted the dying agony. His tears came down her cheeks. He said, "Oh, Señor, you must love him very much, do you not?" His face flushed crimson. He looked away. He was ashamed. But you know, it was that question that continued to echo and re-echo in his heart and in his mind that finally resulted in his conviction of sin, his confession, and his real conversion. And he got born again. Years later, he realized upon his study of the Scriptures that he had erred exceedingly in his painted presentation of the Christ. He had only portrayed human anguish and sorrow, not the unutterable love that prompted Jesus to die for the sins and for all man, for the sins of mankind, and secure eternal life for all mankind. So on bended knee, he asked God to help him paint worthily, and his prayer was answered, for he produced a wonderful painted sermon. But he would not sell it. Oh no. Instead, he decided to donate it to his native town to be displayed in the town square. And almost every day, Steinberg went to the corner of the town square and he could see the hundreds of people that would come and pressed up upon that wood frame, and they considered the painted sermon and the words around the surrounding frame. "All of this I have done for thee. What hast thou done for me?" And he would use it as an evangelistic tool through many of the years. 20 years later, he noticed a woman that was in front of the painting on one particular day on her knees weeping. So he decided to approach her concerning her grief. As he was about 10 feet away, she turned and he realized it was Papisha, his gypsy model, that young girl, 7, 6 years old, of years gone by, now in her mid-20s. And she turned and she saw Steinberg, the artist, and she said, "Oh, Señor, if only he had loved me so." But then for us low-trash gypsies, there exists no such law. You know, Steinberg had a second chance to tell her of Jesus' redeeming love for even her. She joyfully listened and readily received the Lord of glory into her heart. And she was born again. You know, Steinberg got a second chance. This preacher didn't fare as well. Sat next to a woman in a business computer class. 3 years after that class, she contracted a sudden illness that had just overtaken her body and killed her in a matter of weeks. This is 3 years after that class. They went back to a periodical, and as they opened it up from that class, 3 years earlier, a note slipped out. To my astonishment, it was from that woman. I opened it up and said, "Ron, I enjoyed sitting next to you in business computer class, but there is something different about you. Something that I need." And I never one time ever shared the gospel with her. And for the first time in my life, I knew someone who was in hell. And it changed me. Oh, folks, it changed me. And I'm asking you tonight, has the gospel just become an old story to you? Has it become all old to you? Because there are people out these doors that it's all new to them. Would you see the world in their fainting condition, distressed and destroyed, and there's millions of them. And it broke the heart of our Lord, and it moved Him to have compassion. But go back to our text in Matthew chapter 9. He saw the world's fainting condition. But as we look at Matthew 9 again, notice another motive that we see that moved the heart of our Lord to compassion. We're going to skip verse 37. We're going to come back to it. But would you look at verse 38? He said, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He would send forth laborers into His harvest." You see a title there that is given to the Lord. He is called the Lord of the harvest. Now, that was a title that was given to the Lord, and almost every time as you study the Scriptures on the harvest, you know what you'll find in the harvest passages? That almost exclusively the emphasis is almost always upon judgment. Almost always. Listen to these harvest Scriptures and see if you could pick out the emphasis upon judgment. Joel chapter 3, verse 13, "Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great." Do you see how their wickedness prompted the judgment? What about Matthew chapter 3, verse 12? His fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. He will gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus gave a parable in Matthew chapter 13 about the wheat and the tares. He said, let both grow together. You know what a tare is? It's a plant that looks just like wheat, but it's empty inside. And it's someone who acts like a Christian, they talk like a Christian, but they've never been converted due to the power of the cross in their hearts. They're just going through the motions and have never yielded 100% to the work of Christ and trust in that alone by faith. He says, in the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, gather together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but then gather the wheat in my barn. You see the very first thing that he's going to do? The first priority, he's going to separate the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. Later, Jesus' explanation, he said in Matthew 13, verse 41 and 42, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all them which do offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 25, 41, then shall he say also to them on the left hand, depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. In those harvest passages, could you pick out the emphasis upon judgment? Almost exclusively in the harvest passages, you'll find there's an emphasis upon judgment. You say, okay, preacher, I understand that, but what does that mean tonight? It means this. I believe as the Lord of the harvest, that was the Lord, that as he walked into these city streets, and was every one city he went to, it was in every village that all these things were happening and all this distress and this destruction it was taking place. And as he looked into the eyes of people who were suffering, he looked right past their physical needs. He looked into the eye of their soul, and he saw men, women, and young people that would live somewhere for eternity that were unprepared, and he understood their end. And he realized that many of them would die, and one day they would populate and live in a horrible place that's called hell. He saw their fainting condition, but number two, he saw their final condemnation. And folks, hell is just as real as the pews you're sitting on tonight. And there are people in there that are calling out for mercy, but it's too late. They have their time to make their peace with God. Remember, we're part of a team of traveling in Kansas. If you've ever been to Kansas, some of the roads are just straight as a gun barrel for miles. And my wife grew up in Kansas City there. Well, there were three teenagers. All of them were drunk. They were high. We can probably assume, living like that, they probably didn't know the Lord Jesus, or they were really backslidden. But they were flying down this gun barrel road 80, 90, 100 miles an hour. And they were all drunk, high in a menthol mix, and they turned the lights of the truck off. They thought that would be cool, but what they didn't know is there was a caution light a quarter mile up the road, and there was a young couple crossing that highway. The husband had his two-year-old in the back seat, his wife next to him, looked both ways, and he pulled across that two-lane highway. He didn't see the truck coming because the headlights were off, and that truck barreled into that car broadside, killing the young couple and their baby instantly. By the way, don't tell me you got 50 years. You could have 5 minutes. You could be in the presence of Christ before you pull into your garage tonight. That couple never woke up that day realizing, you know what, we're going to die today. The driver of the truck was thrown from the vehicle, probably 30 feet, broken back, punctured lung. They put him in critical condition. You know, my story is not about him tonight. The teenager that was sitting all the way over by the door in the bent seat was thrown from the vehicle. He had a fractured skull. They put him in critical condition. But you know, tonight my story is not about him. It's about the young man sitting in the middle. That truck hit that car broadside. It just took that dash and pinned it down, pinning the boy's legs inside the car. Paramedics were there within minutes. They broke out jaws of life as they started to peel back the wreckage. They noticed an open flame consuming the vehicle. That's an image I'm very acquainted with. Headed to the fuel supply, they dropped the jaws of life. They turned to run, and the truck blew with such an incredible explosion it just hurled the paramedics to the ground. They picked themselves up, they brushed themselves off, they ran about 30 feet, and they turned and they watched in horror as they could see a young man totally engulfed in the flames, and they could see a form of a teenage body in the middle of it, and they could hear him yelling, "Get me out of this place." It it's on fire. Get me out of this place. It's on fire. Get me out of this place. It's on fire. The tragedy is not that young man died in the flame that night. The tragedy is that if he never trusted Christ, he's still burning tonight. And my friend, if you're in this room and you have never been saved by the grace of God and turned from your own futile attempts to work your way to heaven, my friend, hell will no longer be a four-letter curse word. It will be your address for all of eternity. And in Luke chapter 16, there was a man that died and he went to hell and he yelled out to Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this place. And he called out for mercy, but his time was over. And you have an opportunity right now tonight that those people don't have anymore. And your time is now to make your peace with God. And your time is now for you to get saved. Today is the day of salvation. The Bible says in Hebrews, today if you will hear His heart, harden not your heart. Don't run from Him, run to Him. And if you've never been saved, today, tonight is the night. You need to get it settled in your heart. No more doubts. No more, I think I got saved when I was 5 and I walked an aisle. I prayed the prayer. A prayer never saved anyone. The blood of Jesus saves you. And man, get it settled tonight. But I'll tell you, if you never trusted Christ, He's still burning. And there's a real place called hell. And you know what? Here's the point. We have the answer. We have this treasure in this earthen vessel. We have the gospel, the message that could save a man's soul. But do you share it? How often do you pass out a gospel tract? How often do you share the gospel or you sit down with someone that says, hey, can I tell you what God did in my life? I didn't ask you how many people did He lead to Christ over the last year. Guess what? That's God's business, not yours. It's up to us just to be faithful. But how often have you given it out? You see, a lot of the times the only contact we have with a lost and dying world is when we roll through McDonald's and say, hey, I'll take a number one. Yeah, make it a large size. Right now, could you name to me 3 people that you are spending time with outside of work, outside of somewhere you have to be, and spending time with them, building bridges to them to give them the gospel? Could you name 2? Could you name 1? If not, then what are we doing? What are we doing? He left heaven consumed with where they were going. And we can't go across the street. I was ministering in Cameroon, Africa. We saw the hand of God in our meetings there, and God moved in a mighty way. 3 churches were started from fruits of those meetings after we left. It was 3 months after we left that tribal war broke out. We were in the middle of a secluded place in Cameroon. Tribal war broke out. This missionary who was a native, he was a Cameroonian, he was 25 years old. He had only been married like 6 months. He grabbed his wife. They went on a 9-mile trek into Algeria. They got on top of a mountain where a cell phone would work. He opened it up. He called the missionary back in the cities and he says, man, you need to come get us. Tribal war just broke out. There is blood flowing in the streets. They're going to kill us. And so the missionary immediately took off and he landed on an airstrip in the middle of the mountains somewhere in Algeria. And Felix, this Cameroonian man, came running out with his new bride of 6 months. And his bride got into that plane, and Felix then shut the door. But he wasn't in the plane. His wife looked through the window and said, what are you doing? He said, honey, I can't go back. I can't go with you. There's people in that village that have never heard. And there are people going out into eternity as we speak. They need to hear, she said, Felix, they'll kill you. Die? Oh, glad we die for him. Missionary Tom took off Felix's wife was in the back of the plane. Felix turned around and walked right back into a war. And we can't walk across the street. And that kind of apathy is in America. And we've got the answer. But what do you do with it? 1928, there was a man in his yacht sipping a beverage. He saw a man fall into the water, and the man came to the surface and couldn't swim, thrashing around. And his eyes locked eyes with that millionaire in his yacht, and I'm sure everything he needed was conveyed in a look. He said, "Sir, would you please help me? I cannot swim." The millionaire took a sip of his beverage. The man, true story, went back under the water. He came back up, he's spitting up water. He said, "Sir, would you please help? I cannot swim. You have a lifeline right there. Would you throw me a line?" He sipped his beverage again. The man went under the water and came back up. He said, "Sir, would you?" And that's all he could get out before he slipped under the water, drowned, and died. Well, the family of the man that drowned, while this millionaire sat and had all the resources to help, and he had a lifeline right there, did nothing. They were so irate, they took him to court and sued him. The case went all the way up to the Supreme Court. And here's what the Boston Supreme Court in 1928 wrote down. According to this man, relating to this man who had all the resources to say this other man did nothing, they said, not guilty. And listen to this, they said, because indifference is not against the law. Indifference may not be against the law of the United States, but you hear me, indifference in sharing the gospel is against God's law. And man, we've got the lifeline, we have the gospel that can change a man's soul, but do you throw it out there? Hey, in the last 6 months, by your actions, have you proved to God that you had a heart for the harvest? We rarely ever step out of our comfort zone to give somebody the gospel. Would you see him in their fainting condition? Would you see your friends, your family members, your co-workers, and their final condemnation? But look at the last one tonight, back in Matthew chapter 9. Would you look at verse 37? Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. In other words, Jesus was saying, listen, there are people ready to be saved. The harvest is here right now. People ready to be saved, but only few are going. Number three. The third motive that moved the heart of our Lord to have compassion on the lost was number three, he saw the world's few compassionate. There's a lot of people that were saved. They had the gospel, but few were going to share the gospel. Thanks a lot, God, for saving my soul, but I'm just going to live my life however I want. I seriously question someone's salvation with that kind of attitude. You know, John chapter 4, verse 35 says, "Say not that you're yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, lift up your eyes. The fields are white unto harvest." In other words, as a farmer, and if you've ever planted a garden, you know this, that you've got to prepare the soil. Then you've got to plant the seed. Well, then you've got to wait. You got to wait for the seed to germinate, and then you got to wait for it to rain, or you water it, then you got to wait for the seed to grow. And then as it grows and the roots go down, then you got to wait for the plants to take the energy from the sun and you know, in the process of chlorophyll, you know, and all the chloroplasts, and then to make energy, and the plant begins to grow, you know, and then the fruit begins to come, and then you gotta wait for the fruit to ripen, and then comes the time of harvest, a span of time about 4 months. You know what Jesus was saying spiritually? For the harvest of men's souls, none of that needs to happen. They're ready right now. But the question is, who is going? And you know what, gang? The fields are white unto harvest. And I wish I could have taken you to England with me. We had a wonderful meeting there. I did 10 weeks of evangelistic meetings overseas in Ireland, England, and Scotland. You realize 96% of all teenagers in the United Kingdom have never stepped foot in church? You go over there and say, "Hey, we're going to have a youth activity. What's that? Hey, we're going to have preaching. What's that?" They have no clue. We had 100 people crammed to do a small community center or a fellowship hall, about a fifth the size of this room, and everything was going great. We had a great crowd there, a bunch of lost people, and my brother-in-law, Joel, stood up, and I said, "Joel's going to come, he's going to give you a testimony." I didn't tell him what that was, because they didn't know. I said, he's going to tell you what God's been doing in his heart. And man, as soon as I started that meeting and I said the name God, it was like a bomb dropped in that place. People stood up. They took Coke cans, Coke bottles, they threw it at me. They started to curse God using four-letter words to describe the God that saved you. People stood up, starting to smash out the walls of the web. I mean, it was an absolute riot. The police came in, was doing crowd control. We didn't know what to do. So you know what? I just pulled the trigger on the gospel gun. I just started to preach. While I was preaching, people are texting other people in the town saying, get down here to this Baptist church. You'll never believe this. People were coming into the meeting, banging on the back doors as I'm preaching, saying, get that guy out of here. He preaches like the old timers. And as I'm preaching, I'm thought, that dude paid me a compliment, didn't even realize it. You know what? Nobody got saved that night. Sounds real wide on the harvest, doesn't it? Next morning, a guy from the church walks in. He just got saved out of a rock band. He said, preacher, I think I have something might help you. He brought all the sound equipment from the rock concerts. We set it up outside. We ripped the knob off, turned it all the way up and ripped it off. You can go halfway down the mile, half mile down the road, and you could hear the PA system. We thought, if they're not going to listen, man, we're going to drown them out. And I started to preach. They couldn't overpower the sound system, but guess what? They started now to walk the aisle, holding their hands up, calling God four-letter words, making a mockery of the whole thing. Nobody got saved. In fact, one of the men after that night had been in ministry many years. He said, that's the most draining night, physically, emotionally, and spiritually, I ever had in my life. Out in the parking lot, I talked to two guys who were 20 years old, David and Garth. They said they were atheists. We didn't believe there was a God. I started to give them the gospel, and I could tell God was all over them. And I said, guys, do you think God's doing something in your heart? And he says, you know what, man, I think he is. I thought, at least he's not an atheist anymore. He just admitted God's doing something. Then God gave me at liberty only one other time in my life to say this. I said, you know what, guys, when you get home and you get in bed and you pull up the covers, you're going to know that what I'm sharing with you is the truth because God's going to be all over you about the wicked things that you've been doing. He's going to convict you about your sin, and then you'll know it's not me because I'm not there. That's God. And He's working in your heart for you to be saved. Well, the next night came, there were five guys who were the London subway, and they sat on my right as I started to preach riot all over again. These five guys stood up, threw Coke bottles, or trash in the place. Police come in. But when you read the book of Acts, and these preachers would go into these cities like Ephesus, and their preaching cut across the grain of the culture. And I believe preaching that pleases God does cut across the grain of the culture. And they walked into Ephesus, where it was easier to find an idol than it was to find a man. And they said, that idol is wrong. That idol is wrong. Diana, she can't save you. There's only one name under heaven among men whereby we can be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ. And you know what? They had riots all the time, but there was also revival. That last night, we saw 20 people walk into the family of God. They went back into the counseling room. My brother-in-law Joel came to close the meeting. I went back in the counseling room, led four men to Christ after 30 minutes. Guess who came walking up to me in the counseling room? David and Garth. They said, preacher, the only reason we came the first night was to mock God. The only reason we came the second night was to blaspheme God. They said, preacher, we couldn't do it again tonight because God showed us that the gospel was true. We got home last night and God was all over us about our wicked deeds. And you know what, preacher? We realized we had no answer for our sin. That's why we need Jesus. And tonight we got saved. As soon as my brother-in-law closed the meeting, these five guys looked in the back, saw David and Garth had gone back to the counseling room immediately. They went running out the building to the next building where the counseling room was, banging on the door, saying, David and Garth, get out of there. You don't need God. They're going to brainwash you. I looked at him and says, guys, you're going to know what real persecution is all about because when we open these doors, there are guys out here aren't happy with what God did in your heart tonight. We opened up the doors. David walked out. This other guy grabbed him, threw him up against the building. He fell down. David stood up, picked himself up, brushed himself off, got right in that guy's face. And he says, man, what I did tonight was very important. I was dying and going to hell, and so are you. And you need to get saved. And then led three of his friends to Christ. The missionary watching all of this weeping, he said, Ron, you don't realize these are the first 20 to be saved in this village in 20 years. And you hear me tonight, Brampton, England is wide in the harvest. Hey, Scotland's white on the harvest. We had a burn of a meeting. I walked in to a meeting, 150 lost Scottish people there. I walked in with an American missionary who pastored 7 miles down the road at another church. He walked in, saw this huge crowd, looked at me and says, "You got to be kidding me. These people will never get saved." I couldn't believe it. I was hearing that guy was a pastor. Man, I'm sure he didn't try to convince God of that kind of logic, because that night 50 people walked into the family of God and trusted Christ. We were so overwhelmed in the counseling room, they almost didn't let that pastor go in for his rank unbelief. I'm glad they did. 30 minutes later, he came out of the counseling room after leading several men to Christ and the tears streaming down his cheeks. He said, "Preacher, I just forgot that God could do this. Because Scotland is white on the harvest. I wish I could have taken you to Ireland." Man, I tell you, Belfast, we had an incredible meeting in Belfast. We had a community center of 300 people packed in there. I started to preach riot all over again, smashing out the windows into the offices, stealing the computers. The next night we had revival, 32 people got saved. There was one lady that got saved, renouncing her faith in Mary to get her to heaven, placing her faith in Christ alone. They beat her in the street and almost murdered her, and certainly would have if the police had not shown up. Several days after that meeting, we were leaving the meeting. And as we were leaving that meeting, we were running out of the house where we were, into the car. We were late. The plane was leaving in an hour. And that woman met me on the streets of Belfast. And I'll never forget this. She got down on both knees, just like this, and she started to pull on my pant leg and said, "Preacher, my family doesn't know how to be saved. Can you please go tell them?" I said, "Ma'am, I have to go." And then she looked at me and she says, "Then would you please send someone from America to tell my family how they can be saved?" And you know what the question is? Who is going? Because I tell you, the fields are white unto harvest. And I tell you, in the 50s, in the 60s, in the 70s, our Bible colleges were filled to capacity with young men and women giving their life for the sake of the gospel, to be pastors, to be missionaries, to be teachers, and we sent them to the uttermost parts of the world. And now they're in their 70s and their 80s, and now they are coming home in record number after faithful years of service. And our Bible colleges and ministerial classes are a fraction of what they used to be. And they're coming home by 5,000, and we're trying to replace them with 500. Doesn't seem fair, does it? 16 different independent mission boards put their numbers together. You know what they found? Over the last 15 years, we lost 30% of the gospel representation on the mission field. I looked at Tom Needham in Cameroon, Africa. I said, "Do you need more missionaries in Cameroon?" He says, "Man, I need 100 more." And we wouldn't even be scratching the surface. And the question is, would you consider going? Would you consider giving your life for a full-time Christian service as a pastor, an evangelist such as myself, as a missionary, maybe a young lady giving your life to be a missionary, maybe a Christian school teacher, a high school teacher? There are hundreds of things you can do in God's service. You're a man to give your life to preach the gospel, to be a pastor, a missionary, a Christian high school coach. Many things you could be doing, even in music ministry. There are many things you could be doing in the service of God. Would you consider giving your life for a full-time Christian work? We're seeing more adults surrender now than ever. I was in Kansas City. There was a guy, a director of a Christian camp, a friend of mine, that in the service, God was dealing with him about going to missions. And he said, "God, you've been dealing with me about this. I haven't said anything to my wife. If you want me to go, would you work in my wife's heart?" He prayed that during the service. During the service, his wife looked at him and said, "Matt, we got to find someone else to be the director of the camp. I believe God's calling us to be missionaries." He said, "Honey, God's been dealing in my heart, and I've been praying about that for months now. Man, this is the confirmation." They walked the aisle. They got down on their knees. They gave their life to Christ to be used as missionaries. And today, God is using them greatly in Thailand over the last 6 years. Was in Atlanta. Guy had a lucrative job for Delta. God worked in his heart. He quit his job, went to language school. He's in Spain tonight. God is using him greatly. And man, we're seeing more adults surrender now than ever. You're never too late to get into God's service. Man, we had a burn of a meeting in Papua New Guinea. Man, we had wonderful things happen in the Philippines. I went to Cameroon, Africa. There was a missionary that flew us into a village. There were no roads. There was no running water. There was no electricity, and there was no gospel. We landed. We got out. We hiked 3 miles into the middle of the jungle. We broke out a big ball. We started to play with some of the teenagers. We looked around. We're surrounded by 500 people, the grandparents, the women, the children. They're all there. I took 2 chairs. I stood up in the middle of a jungle. I preached to 500 people, a 25-minute gospel message, and over 200 came to Christ. Don't tell me the fields aren't white. And I've seen it. And they're ready. They're all over the world. 2 missionaries went to what they said was a forsaken mission field. Don't waste your time, man. I'm glad they didn't listen. They went. They started to teach chronologically through the Bible. They started with, there's one God in heaven. You're not Him. He made me. He made you. He made the plants. He made the grass. And they went from there. They finally got to the crucifixion of our Lord, and they taught the crucifixion, those passages, and then they ended the teaching for that day. The entire town, they didn't go back into the village. They didn't go into the fields. They went into mourning. They went through their rituals because Jesus had died, and they were wailing and they were weeping there in the streets of the village. That's how real it was to them, and would to God it be that real to us. You know what the lesson was on the next morning? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those 2 missionaries stood in that barren mission field, and they quoted the angel saying, "He is not here, for He is risen, just as He said." And they preached the Scriptures of a resurrected Christ, the Son of God who is living, and paid their sin debt once and for all. They started to shout, "Etau, Etau." They ran into the field shouting, "Etau, Etau." They swept up the missionaries in parade-like fashion, all of it caught on film, shouting, "Etau, Etau, Etau." You know what Etau means? It is true. It is true. It is true. And almost an entire nation trusted Him because there were 2 who said, "I'll go." The question is, would you? Would you tonight surrender for full-time Christian service? Maybe you're a young man, and you know what? You think, man, to travel around and to preach and to see people saved, get right with God, and that's your job, you get paid for it? Man, that's unbelievable. You think God's going to put a desire like that in your heart? No way, man. That's God. I sat at some of these camps as a teenager, and there were some men of God that had the power of God on their life, and they would preach, and the building would empty out. And people would get saved. People would get right with God. Marriages put back together. I said, "Oh God, if You would ever, ever use me that way, I'll go." And I've been praying You'd call some of you. As an adult, as maybe as a single person, as a young person, say, "God, I'll go." Which you can surrender tonight for a full-time Christian service. You may not know exactly what. I was 15. I knew God wanted me to evangelist. But nonetheless, would you surrender tonight? If I were God, I would call every last one of you. And then there'd be nobody left to preach to. But you know what? If God doesn't call you into full-time Christian service, that doesn't mean you're a second-class citizen. Not by any stretch. You as a housewife, a homemaker, a businessman, you're just as important in God's economy as I am. All right? There's no different levels, right? You're just as important. You may not be in full-time Christian service, but we're all full-time Christians. All of you have a pulpit. Yours just looks different than mine. And it may be at an auto garage underneath a Toyota truck. It may be in an accounting firm. It may be in an office, surrounded by a bunch of guys in cubicles around yours. It may be at a high school. Has it ever occurred to you God gave you the deal on your house that He gave you because He wanted to drop some believers in that neighborhood and minister to the people that live there? You may not be in full-time Christian service, but we're all full-time Christians. Are you going? Would you see the world in their fainting condition, their final condemnation, and their few compassion? It does not any compassion squeeze out of you tonight. I'll close with this. Years ago, the Tampa Bay Bridge collapsed. Do you remember that? And a tugboat hit one of the pillars and the bridge collapsed. Well, there was a man that pulled over to the side of the road, realizing that the bridge had fallen, and he got out of his car, started to flag people down. And some people, they laughed at him. Hey, look at the clown on the road. Round sped by him. There were some people who just looked the other way and ignored him like a man jumping up and down a highway is totally normal. There were some who got angry. Maybe it startled them. There's a man in the road and they almost hit him as they jerked the wheel. Get out of the road! You're going to kill somebody! Whoa. And you know what? They drove off the bridge. And they died. There were some that did stop and they listened to what this guy had to say. They have a sheer curiosity, but they're glad they did. You know what? It saved their life. You know what, my friend? If you're a blood-bought believer in this room, God has commanded you to walk out these doors and go into the highways and the byways of life and start flagging people down with the gospel. Yeah, there's some. They're going to laugh at you. Oh, you Jesus freak. Oh, yeah, whatever. And you know what? They're going to go out into eternity. There are some. They're going to get angry. And they're going to get mad. Please do not let someone's angry response deter you from ever sharing the gospel. Well, if I share the gospel with them, they're going to get mad and go to hell. Well, were you going to send them to hell number two? They're already going there. Now, we don't need to be offensive, but we need to choose our battles and pick our times. I understand that. But don't let their angry response deter you from ever sharing the gospel. There are some, they're going to ignore you. They're going to hang up the phone. They're going to delete the email. Maybe they're in your family. They'll never talk to you again. But you know what? They're going to go out into eternity. And here is the blessed truth tonight, Mark Hitmaner. There will be some. And they'll stop and they'll listen to you, ma'am. Sir, they'll listen to you. Man, they'll listen to you. They may not listen to me. They may not listen to Pastor. Once a Baptist preacher just showed up, oh yeah, forget it. But they'll listen to you. And they'll hear the gospel and it'll save their soul. And those who go out bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again. But you'll never see it until you get a heart for the harvest. The question tonight is, do you have a heart for the harvest? Would you stand quietly as we pray?